For this afternoon is the Word of God as we find it summarized in Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism. Here we deal with the first article of the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 525 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 9 reads as follows. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. After the ministry of the Word, we'll respond by singing Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 4, and 5, a psalm of a hurting soul reaching out to God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago, on a trip to the Netherlands, I was walking through a cemetery. As I walked past the various grave markers, I looked at the inscriptions on them. You can learn a lot about what people believed by looking at what they put on their grave marker. Some of these markers expressed a clear hope in the resurrection. And others had only a name and the dates, which inclines you to think that these people believed that this life is all there is. And then I walked past one and I stopped. It caught my eye. There was a message on it, a very shocking message. No name, just this phrase. God said, do you want a spanking? And I was born. He said, now have you had enough? And I died. What a disturbing thing to put on your grave marker. Whoever was buried there obviously had a very bleak outlook on life. But the saddest thing of all was this person's view of God. The words on this marker reflected his belief that God is an abusive father. It reflects a view of God as a father who brings children into the world just so that he can torment and punish them. How radically different from the God of the Bible, and how radically different from the Father of Lord's Day 9 or 8. Yes, our passage today does say that God disciplines his children, but it also tells us why he does so. He does not do it because he delights in watching us squirm. No, he does it because he loves us. He disciplines us because he has a covenantal relationship with us. But what does that mean now for us, practically speaking? Well, that's the question that we're going to explore together this afternoon. And this afternoon, I bring you the gospel under the following theme: because God is our Father, he disciplines us. We'll see the nature of God's discipline, the purpose of God's discipline, and our response to God's discipline. What does it mean to be a father? What do fathers do? Or maybe, to put it more succinctly, what do good fathers do? If you had to summarize what a good father does in your opinion, what would you say? Well, maybe you would say that good fathers provide for their children. In most families, the father is the one who works to provide for his wife and his children. So good fathers provide. They provide financially. They provide guidance to their children. They provide wisdom and experience. Fathers provide. And good fathers protect. Fathers are the ones who will take their sons along on adventures, but still make sure that they come home safely. Fathers also protect their children from making life-changing mistakes early on. Fathers are the ones who protect their daughters. A mother can teach her daughter to be ladylike, but she cannot say, "I want to have a talk with any man who intends to date you first." That takes the authority of the father. And good fathers validate. This is especially important, I think, for men. A boy growing up already knows that his mother loves him. He does not doubt that. But what he really wants to know is, do I have what it takes? And only his father can tell him that. Only his father can say, "Yes, I believe that you have what it takes, and what's more, I will guide you to get there, to unlock your God-given potential." But that also means that good fathers discipline when necessary. A good father will guide his son or his daughter along the path of life, and he will discipline them when they deviate. This is an essential part of his providing, protecting, validating function. A father who does not discipline his children is a father who is not willing to provide guidance, is not able to protect them from danger, and therefore has no authority to validate. Now, all of these things, the providing, the protecting, the validating, the disciplining, they all shape our understanding of who fathers are, of what fathers do. And therefore, they will also shape the way that we think about God. Because God, in the Bible, has revealed himself as a father. Now, this is not to say that God never uses a language in the Bible that women can't relate to. Psalm 131 comes to mind, for example. "I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." But the operative word there is "like." God never reveals himself as a mother in the Bible. He never commands us to pray to our mother who art in heaven. It's always father. All of the best attributes of our fathers, when they fulfilled their calling to the highest possible degree, are only a pale reflection of him, our heavenly father. And then Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism says that that father is, for the sake of Christ, his son, my God, my father. Now, it could be that some of you who are sitting here this afternoon have or have had fathers who were abusive or distant. None of these things that we have been talking about so far really resonate with you because they were not a part of your experience. And the experiences that you did have twisted your view of what father is, of what he does. That's a sad reality of the world that we live in. And maybe it is your reality. A consequence of the fall into sin. The sin that twists everything that it touches. And if that is your reality, then we need to acknowledge that. But then you also need to realize that you are not condemned to be limited by those experiences. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, in your walk with God, you can move beyond the memories of your earthly father to embrace your heavenly father and his care in your life. One of the elements of God's fatherly care in our lives is his discipline. That comes out very clearly in our reading from Hebrews 12 today. Verse 5 says that God disciplines us. Now, usually, when we think of discipline, we think of being punished for wrongdoing. We limit the idea of discipline to punishment. But the word that is translated here as discipline is actually broader than that. It refers primarily to guidance for successful living. And yes, that guidance does also include punishment for wrongdoing. There is definitely an element of correction here. You see that in verse 6b. When you read that, the Lord punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In older English versions, that might use the word chastises. That refers to punishment, corrective punishment. But guidance, discipline, is not limited to these individual acts of punishment. And you need to understand that for you to understand anything else that this passage says. Discipline is broader than mere punishment. Discipline is the whole range of guidance that goes into shaping, into molding the character of a child. It includes corrective punishment, includes rebukes as well. It includes rebukes that expose sin, that hurt our conscience. But all of that happens within the larger framework of guidance. This kind of discipline is deeply concerned with the well-being of the child. And another key element is that discipline like this is not reactive. It is not reactive as if the only time that anything happens in the relationship is when things go wrong. You know? As if the only time that you ever interact with your child is when they touch something forbidden and then you say, no, bad. That's reactive discipline, but that is not the kind of discipline that is meant here. Discipline is more than that. It is father walking beside his child. It is the father guiding him in the right direction through his whole life. That's discipline. Now, you might wonder, why did the writer of the letter to the Hebrews write about discipline here? Because his audience needed to hear it. It seems that in the past, they had been fervent believers. Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 34 says that in the early days when they had just come to the faith, they had overcome enormous difficulties. They had been persecuted, it says. Their property, even, had been confiscated. But they were so caught up in the joy of their new faith that all of these things seemed minor by comparison. But now, time has passed, and by the time that the writer of this letter contacts these people, by the time he writes his letter, things are different. It seems that the flames of their faith had died down, and they were really not all that interested anymore in being believers. Oh yeah, they were still going to church. They were still going through the motions. But in their heart of hearts, the passion was gone. And so they had disengaged with their faith. As a result, they were spiritually immature. In fact, says the writer in Hebrews 5, verse 12, though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, he says, not solid food. So their problem was a general spiritual immaturity. And because of that general spiritual immaturity, they were in danger of being dragged down by sin. That's why in verse 1 of our reading he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Notice here he's not referring to specific sins like James does in his letter. He's just saying generally, be careful. The spiritual lethargy was placing them in danger, and they were not really prepared to do anything about it. Now, in verse 3 of our reading, the writer tells the Hebrews to consider Christ, who endured opposition from sinful men. And in verse 4, he says that in the struggle that they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So, it seems that, again, these people are suffering from opposition. Again, they are beginning to feel opposition from the world, maybe even from within themselves. But they're not sure anymore how to deal with this. They don't know what to do. They're not really prepared to fight any of it. that are ready to give up. While the writer considers their circumstances, and in verses 5 and 6, he quotes a passage from the book of Proverbs to them. He says, first of all, the reason that you don't understand what you're going through right now is because you forgot this elementary truth. He says, we find that truth in Proverbs 3. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So now, after evaluating their circumstances, he introduces this idea of discipline into the discussion. And then he unfolds it in the rest of this passage. And as he does so, it becomes clear that he is saying that in this particular case, God is using these difficulties to discipline them. That is to say, he's using their difficulties to make the Hebrews reevaluate their walk of faith. He's using it to make them reconsider who they are. Now, you see this kind of thing happening more often in the life of believers. Any difficult situation in our lives can be used as discipline if the Lord uses it to bring us to further maturity. But at the same time, not all difficulties that we encounter can be directly connected to specific things that we've done or specific attitudes that we hold. Sometimes there are multiple reasons why things happen. And sometimes, or maybe I should say often, it doesn't make sense until much later afterwards. And it can also happen that things take place in our lives that make no sense at all, and maybe they never will. Not to us. And when that happens, we need to fall back on the confession that God is our Father, that he works all things for our ultimate good. But one thing we should make very clear is that God's discipline is never retaliatory. God never disciplines us to get even. This is one of many areas in which God is so different from our earthly fathers. Because an earthly father, sad as it is, may sometimes lose his temper with a rebellious child. He might punish his child excessively simply to break that child's spirit, to make him small, to put him back in his place, to vent until the scales in his mind are even again. Well, that kind of punishment does not even deserve the name discipline. That is closer to child abuse. And God will never punish us like that. Listen, the whole point of this letter to the Hebrews is that Christ already paid for our sins. Christ already took the punishment for the sins, our sins, when he died for us on the cross. Christ atoned for these sins completely, and God accepted that. So then, if God were to turn around and punish you as your sins deserve, then that would be the same thing as saying that what Christ had done on the cross was incomplete, that it wasn't good enough. And if that were the case, then we have no gospel. That fundamentally violates the very core of the gospel. So no, God does not discipline us to get even. Psalm 103, he does not punish us as our sins deserve. But then why does he discipline? I'm going to look at that in our second point. What is the purpose of God's discipline? Well, verse 10 gives us the answer. Verse 10 tells us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. What does it mean to share in God's holiness? On one level, you're holy already. To be holy means to be set apart. And each one of you is set apart for God. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So on one level, you're holy already. But on another level, a lot of work still needs to happen in our lives. All of us are works in progress. Yes, we belong to God. We're holy in that sense, but we don't always act like it, do we? There's still a lot in our life that needs to be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be made holy. And there are many parts of our lives that are not fully in submission to God, that are not sanctified. That process of sanctification is a daily process. The Holy Spirit convicts us of wrong attitudes, of wrong behaviors, and then He guides us into submitting to God. But without discipline, this is not possible. Without the guidance, the occasional corrective punishment of our Father, we will not grow in our faith. Then we will not grow in our holiness. And verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And verse 4, God wants us to share in His holiness. Not just partially in this life, but in the life to come. He wants to liberate us from all traces of sin still remaining in our lives, and He wants us to enjoy perfection in His presence. That is why God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Another important benefit comes out in verse 11. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. Righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. To be righteous in this sense means to live in a right relationship with God. And that contrasts with the immaturity in 5 verse 13 that he was warning them about. But that kind of a relationship is something that develops over time. Over time with your walk with God. You can even see that in the terminology, right? He talks about a harvest. Well, you don't have a harvest without having a growing season beforehand. The growing season needs to happen for the harvest to be there. Discipline provides that growing season in the life of believers. And at the end, it produces a harvest of righteousness. Not only that, but righteousness together with peace. Peace is that sense of well-being that comes from being blessed by God. Peace is knowing that God is going somewhere with your pain. Peace is knowing that all the things that happen in your life are not random, that God has a purpose for them, that He's going somewhere with it all. And that righteousness, that peace that comes from walking with God as your Father, has a lot of benefits. Not only for you, but also for the people around you. Have you thought about that before? Maybe some of you have been blessed through knowing older family members who are seasoned from many years of walking with God and being disciplined by Him. These are the people who in turn can guide you in your walk with God. And so you share in their harvest of righteousness, of peace, of experience. And over time, you begin to reap that own harvest in your life, and you can share it with those around you and with your children if God gives those to you. Now, it could be that you have no people like that in your life. You've never had someone in your life who really modeled that kind of peace, that kind of righteousness. But the Bible provides us with many examples. Think of Abraham, for example. We dealt a little bit with that this morning. God had made many promises to him. He'd promised him a land. He'd promised him descendants. He'd promised him that through Abraham, all nations on earth would be blessed. And yet God was very slow by human standards in keeping these promises. Abraham went through many experiences which we would consider discipline. Think, for instance, of the arguments that he had with his nephew Lot before the two of them parted ways in the very land that God had promised him. And yet all of these experiences, the painful and the less painful, all shaped him, they molded him, to the point where he was finally able to sacrifice his son Isaac, or be prepared to do so, even if the reason for it made no sense to him at all. Or how about the nation of Israel as they wandered through the desert? Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy 8. But don't lose your spot in Hebrews. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 5, says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Did you see that? It said that God was the one who put them in a difficult situation. He humbled them. And he did that in order to bring the attitudes that were hidden in their hearts to the surface. That was part of his discipline. He brought these attitudes to the surface, then he corrected them. He corrected that which was wrong in their attitudes, and then he taught them to be dependent on him. And here too, verse 5 tells us that God did that out of love. He did this as a man disciplines his son. A man only disciplines the son or the daughter that he loves. If you don't really love your children, you will not do the hard work of disciplining them either. You will not try to get to know them better and better to find out what attitudes are hidden in their hearts. God does that with us. Now, of course, Israel was very slow to learn. Israel often failed in the desert. They rejected the discipline of God. And that is why God sent his true son into the desert, Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted and he did not give in. Jesus was the one who really did live on every word that came out of the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus was the reason why God kept on working with these Israelites in the first place. Jesus is the reason why God still works with you and with me. Jesus endured enormous opposition from sinful men who tried to hold him back from that road of obedience that he was walking. But he triumphed and he did it for us. So that, says the writer, is why we need to make sure that we don't grow weary and lose heart. We need to think about our response to God's discipline. And that's our last point. Because our reading today, brothers and sisters, presents you with a choice. It reveals God as a deeply committed Father who disciplines the sons and daughters that he loves. And now the question that is facing you today is, how will you react to that? How will you react to God's discipline? How will you react to the different situations that he puts in your life? Verse 5 of our reading, going back to Hebrews now, tells us how not to react. It says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline." That means treat it seriously. Do not minimize what God is doing in your life. And it says, "Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Do not become discouraged." When God's discipline brings the sinful attitudes of your heart to the surface, and your conscience and the word rebuke you, then do not become discouraged. Don't become discouraged that God is working in your life. Verse 11 tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And that's why we're being encouraged not to lose heart. We need to look past the process at the goal. And another thing to keep in mind is not to become bitter. This is very important. A little later in verse 15 of the chapter, we're warned, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You can become bitter at God, of course, but it's also possible to become bitter at the people who are bringing grief into your life. Like the Hebrews had the possibility, the choice, the option of becoming bitter at the people who were persecuting them. Sometimes these trials come through other people, even sometimes people who are very close to us. And it would be very easy for us to become bitter at them without being able to look beyond them to the God who is using these people to do his work in your life. You need to believe that God will have the last word, that he does have your best intentions in mind, even if the people that he uses don't. And when you understand that, when you believe that, there's a lot of power in that for coping with the situations that you have in your life and for growing through them. But you need to believe that God is serious when he says he is your father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we react? Verse 2 is a good starting point. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ suffered through the worst that could happen, and he endured it. He endured it because of the joy set before him. He endured it because he knew that by his endurance you would become a child of God. That was why he did it. And that is why you have to suffer too. After all, those who hated him will hate you too, because you belong to the same God. But because you belong to God, you will pull through. By his discipline, God is confirming you in his obedience, and by his Spirit, he is equipping you in faith, and you're changing. Verse 12 again brings out that focus on Christ, which is underlying this whole passage. In verse 12, it gets brought to the surface again. It says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. That's an allusion to Isaiah 35, the verses 3 and 4, which says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those of fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Why not? Because your God will come. Those words of Isaiah were a prediction that the Messiah was coming. And now we have the book of Hebrews, and it was written about the Messiah who came, who fulfilled all those prophecies. The book itself is all about how Christ fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. And so the writer brings that up here again to say we have even more reason to be encouraged. We have even more reason to take verse 13 to heart. Make level paths for your feet. It's an encouragement to stay focused on Christ, not to deviate to the left or to the right, to get sidetracked by our own spiritual immaturity. And when we see each other giving up, when we see each other becoming discouraged, we need to help each other. We need to help each other so that no one is left behind, so that the lame and the weak in faith may not be disabled, but rather healed. Brothers and sisters, maybe the idea of discipline sounds discouraging to you, but it shouldn't. Because in Lord's Day 9, you confess that God is your Father. That means when he disciplines you, he is confirming, you are my child. And that gives you the opportunity to respond to him. It gives you the opportunity to confess your faith. It gives you the opportunity to say, in you I trust so completely as to have no doubt that you will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity you send me in this life of sorrow. You are able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Amen.